tonight's reading can be found on page 1082. So that's John chapter 11, 17 to 44. Page 1082. So it's John chapter 11, starting at verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. But when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go."
Please take a seat. It's really nice to see you all here on St. Peter's barge this evening, and thanks to Clayton for leading our meeting so far. We're going to be looking at Jesus saying, "I am the resurrection and the life," which you can find in John chapter 11 and verse 25 and 26. It would be good if you could have that in front of you, if possible. That's page 1082 on these copies of the church Bible that you ought to be able to find on the table in front of you. And then if this is your very first time with us, then there's an outline of the sermon this evening as well on these sheets, which you should have been handed on the way in the yellow order of service. And just to say as well, we're a little bit unusual as a church. That's true in lots of ways, but one of the ways is that we have what we call our forum time after church as well, which is an opportunity that will kind of flow into quite seamlessly and naturally for you to ask any questions if you want, or maybe make comments about the whole topic that we're looking at this evening. So just as we go through the sermon, it may be that something will occur to you, maybe a particular question or comment, and you can just note that down, and that way you'll be well prepared to ask it if you want later on. So then we'll come to look at God's word in just a moment, but before we do so, why don't I lead us in a prayer? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that Jesus, when he was on earth, said, "I am the resurrection and the life." We praise you for some of the things that we've been singing about already this evening in those great Easter hymns, that Jesus Christ is risen today. Alleluia. And Father, we ask now that as we come to think about your word to us, that we might understand with our minds what it says, that we might grasp it in our hearts, and that we might apply it to our own lives and so receive the life that you offer in Jesus' name. We ask all these things now in him. Amen. One death which has been in the news recently has been that of Natasha Richardson. As you probably know, she was an actress and was the wife of the actor Liam Neeson. And she sustained a minor head injury recently during a skiing lesson in Quebec. At the time, it didn't really seem like anything very serious had actually happened. However, a short while afterwards, she started feeling unwell. She was admitted to hospital and then slipped into a coma from which she never recovered. You may have heard on the news that Liam Neeson flew to be with her by her bedside, and she was moved to a hospital in New York, but sadly passed away on the evening of March the 19th. Apparently a blood clot had formed in her head, and that put pressure on her brain, which eventually killed her. The question that I would like us to think about this evening is, what do you think Jesus would say to Liam Neeson? What would Jesus say to Liam Neeson? What would Jesus say to anyone who has lost a close relative or friend, perhaps? And I guess maybe more importantly for some of us, what hope does Jesus have to offer us as we meet together here on St. Peter's Barge this Easter Sunday? What hope does Jesus have to offer us in the face of death? I guess death, of course, is not really something that we like thinking about or that we like talking about very much. But if you think about it for a minute, even if you've got every other problem in your life sorted out, the problem of death would be the one that would remain, wouldn't it? So if you were managing to, say, pay off your mortgage, if you managed to sort out your marriage or your relationship with your kids, maybe, if you managed to quit that bad habit that you really hate, if you manage to lose weight maybe, if you manage to have a healthy family, or just earn some little bit extra cash, then guess what? You would still face that problem of death at the end of your life, wouldn't you? And so what does Jesus have to say to us in the face of a seeming inevitable and intractable problem like death? Well, I think we can see the answer here in verse 25 and verse 26. Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." In many ways, this chapter, if you like, is the climax to John's Gospel. So far, Jesus has done lots of different miracles. He has healed the sick, he's calmed the storm, he's fed the 5,000 with food, but now, of course, he's up against the really big one. Lazarus, Jesus' friend, has died. And so the question is, what will he do now? What will happen when Jesus encounters death? So then I've put 4 points there on your sheets that I think will help us to answer this together. And the first of them is the emotion Jesus shows. At the end of the street where I live in Limehouse, for the last 3 months, there's been a mountain of flowers. And what happened was that two young guys crashed a scooter, and one was killed, and the other was very badly injured. And the flowers and tributes there are all from their family and their friends who knew them. I think that just goes to show some of the grief and the intensity of grief that can come from the loss of a friend. When we meet Martha and Mary here, see, they are filled with grief and sadness at the loss of their brother Lazarus. So in verse 19, we read that many of the Jews from the surrounding area had come to console Mary and Martha in the midst of their grief. Now, this probably wasn't very much like a funeral here in the UK, when everything, of course, is very sombre and very respectable and done with great decorum. Rather, this is probably more like some of the funerals I've experienced in Romania, where people were wailing, they were maybe crying out loud, and there were hundreds of people there who were in and out of one another's homes as the whole community shared in their grief together. However, the question for us is, how did Jesus respond? How did Jesus respond to all the grief that was going on round about him? And you can see the answer to that in verse 33. Verse 33 says, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The word used there for deeply troubled is actually a very, very strong word in the original. It is used elsewhere, actually, to refer to the snorting of war horses. And it has these kind of overtones of anger or indignation. And here I think Jesus is angry about this whole situation that he sees before him. He is angry about death, which entered God's world as a result of sin. And he is angry about all the suffering that sin and death cause in God's creation. In short, he is outraged, if you like, by everything that sin does, the way that it has messed up God's world. Then we also see here that Jesus was filled with grief. It says there that he was greatly troubled. The word is used earlier on in John's Gospel in chapter 5 for waters being disturbed or troubled. And so it's saying that Jesus was deeply moved in his heart by the death of his friend Lazarus. It cut him right down inside. It got him worked up. It affected him. We even read in verse 35 that Jesus wept. Jesus was moved emotionally by the death of his friend. And so I think there's some really powerful lessons for us here about the humanity of Christ. You see, Jesus is not someone who just kind of sails through life relatively unmoved by the suffering that he sees going on around him. Instead, he was someone who experienced human emotions. Not something that we very often see, maybe, portrayed in children's picture books or in stained glass windows, where Jesus is always looking so serene and aloof. So how would Jesus respond at a funeral? I think this would say that it would move him. It would make him angry, as he's outraged at sin, and it would fill him with grief. You see, just because God is in control of everything, just because God is all-powerful, does not mean that God doesn't care. Just because Jesus is God does not mean that he does not feel pain or express emotions like grief and anger. And that's what we see clearly here. Now, it may be that some of us are a little bit worried that if we allow God to have emotions like these, then somehow we are reducing God's greatness, like we're almost reducing him to our own level. But that's not the case at all. Jesus reveals God to us, and we see that here as he weeps at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. However, it's all very well to know that Jesus cares, but how does Jesus actually help us in our grief? And that moves us on to look at the claim that Jesus makes. So Jesus makes a great claim in this passage, and that is that he is the one who gives life. So Jesus arrives in this town called Bethany, and in verse 20, Martha comes running out to meet him. She shows some understanding of who Jesus is and says, "Lord, if you had been here, then my brother wouldn't have died." Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." Martha obviously takes Jesus to be referring to the resurrection of the dead that will take place on the last day at the end of the age. And so she replies with, if you like, the theological correct textbook answer, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But she must have been completely unprepared for the bombshell that Jesus followed up with. And that's our verse in verse 25 and 26. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" So then there are, if you like, two parts to what Jesus is saying here. First of all, he obviously says, "I am the resurrection." You see, Martha has this fairly vague idea of the afterlife here. She knows that God will take care of everything at the end, but her problem is that she hasn't realized who is actually standing right there. She hasn't realized who Jesus is. She says, I know that my brother will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus says, resurrection life, God's life, the life of God's new creation is available right now through me. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is saying, I am the one who holds death and eternity in my hands. That's what he's saying here. And then Jesus goes on to say that he is the life. If any of you know John's Gospel, you will know that life is a massive theme for John in his Gospel. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says that the whole reason that he came into the world was to bring life. In John chapter 5, verse 24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has what? Has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to what? From death to life. When he was teaching, Jesus used lots of contrasting images to try and get his point across. And so we have things like light and darkness. We have things like sheep and goats. But one of the most potent of all that he used was life and death. You see, all of us here, we all may look very alive, even halfway through a talk in a church like this. We are all breathing still, as far as I'm aware, and we all have physical life. I think most of you do. But God's verdict on us as human beings is that naturally we are all dead. That is to say, we are spiritually dead. We may look physically alive, but actually we are spiritually dead. We are dead in our relationship towards God, and we are cut off from a relationship with God because of our sins. And therefore, we all desperately need the real life, the eternal life, the life with God that Jesus is offering us here. In the middle of our predicament, Jesus holds out his hands and says, I'm offering you life. You don't have to face spiritual death and eternal death because I am offering you life now. I am the resurrection and the life. So then there are two implications, I think, here for us that I'd just like to highlight briefly. One is that I think that this does effectively end the debate about life after death. Jesus is clearly saying here that there is life after death. So in verse 25, he plainly says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, which means that there is a resurrection to come. I think many of us, if we believe in an afterlife at all, only tend to have fairly vague or fairly fuzzy notions of what that's actually like. And so if you listen carefully, you hear people talking maybe about going to be with the angels, or they say they're going up to a better place in the sky, or they think that their relatives who have died will somehow still be with them, or will somehow be watching over them from heaven, perhaps. Other people are quite often atheists. Well, they say that the grave is actually the end. They say it's the full stop at the end story, at the end of the story of their lives. As one of them has famously said, when I die, I rot. He's saying that that's really all there is to it. The grave is the end of the road, and that this one life now is all that there is. But I think Jesus is saying here is that neither of those are actually true. Jesus says that the grave is not the end, and that there is life after death. Not reincarnation, but resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection to come. He's saying that we will rise again, and therefore you need to get ready for that right now by receiving the life that Jesus has come to offer us. And I think the other implication I'd like us to notice here is that this life is only found in Jesus Christ. So Jesus says that, yes, there is life after death. There's also life before death as well. And he's the one that offers it. It can only be found in him. I think one of the really interesting things to notice here is how Jesus really personalizes things. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. So he's not just promising life, or he's not just pointing upwards to God who gives life, but rather he's pointing to himself and saying, I give life. I am the resurrection and the life. It's the one who believes in me. Here's the one who shall live, and the one who lives and believes in me, here's the one who shall never die. See, people go to great lengths to try and find immortality and gain life. I was recently reading in a hopefully reputable newspaper that Simon Cowell has made arrangements to be frozen when he dies. Presumably this is in the hope that some future generation of scientists would be able to resurrect him, and maybe he can see if the nation actually does have any more talent by then. I'm not sure. The film Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, anyone seen that? That is all about the quest to find eternal life by drinking from the same cup that Jesus used during the Last Supper. And how many of us, if our lives depended on it, wouldn't go halfway around the world for that life-saving surgery that would prolong our lives even by a little while. So this Easter Sunday, I wonder where you look for life and immortality. I guess that for some of us here, we look for it in our status, maybe, in work, by doing a really good job there. Others maybe look to our relationships to give us life and try and live through them. I was traveling in Asia last year and met some people out there who had traveled all the way to Thailand to practice yoga in the hope that they would feel more connected and more spiritually alive. But notice the incredibly personal nature of Jesus' claim here. Again, he says, come to me and have life. Life is found in me. Don't look elsewhere, but come to me and receive the eternal life that I offer, life that starts now and then continues through death into the new heavens and the new earth. Life as God intended it. Life as relationships with him. As far as I'm aware, I think all other religious leaders that I've read or know about all point away from themselves towards God up above, or maybe a philosophy or a particular set of rules. But Jesus, as far as I'm aware, is absolutely unique in that he pointed people to himself. He said, I am the resurrection and the life for those who come to him. He says, if you come to me, then you find resurrection life right now, and you find it forever and ever. And so where are you looking for life? Are you looking for it elsewhere? Or do you believe what Jesus says when he says that he is life and you can only have it by coming to him? However, how do we know that Jesus is able to do this? On what basis are we to accept his claim that he is able to give us this life? Well, that moves us on to our third point, which is the sign that Jesus gives us. Throughout John's Gospel, John has been recording signs for his readers that point towards Jesus' true identity. And we have one such dramatic sign in this chapter. In the Times a couple of years ago, there was a story about a man called Freddie Maguire. And Freddie Maguire had a heart attack and was pronounced dead at a hospital in Dublin after doctors struggled for 30 minutes to save his life. After that, he was laid out in a mortuary, and all his friends and relatives were informed of what had happened. You can imagine the surprise then that they experienced when they arrived at the hospital later and discovered that Freddie was in fact still alive. A member of the hospital staff had been walking through the mortuary, and they walked past his corpse when they saw his arm move. As one of his friends amusingly said later, when I die, I want to be buried with a mobile phone. However, that's not what's happening here. If one thing is really clear from this text here, it is that Lazarus was well and truly dead. So verse 17 tells us that he's already been in the tomb for four whole days. And then in verse 39, Martha is so concerned that she tells Jesus to be careful in opening the tomb because of the smell that'd be lurking in there. Anyway, Jesus tells him to open the tomb. He lifts his eyes up to heaven. He prays to God. And then in verse 43, cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. You can imagine all the eyes there transfixed on this cave in the rock where Lazarus has been laid. And then maybe the stunned silence as out of the cave shuffles Lazarus with all his grave clothes still on. You can imagine the people running up to him to help unwind the strips of cloth, and maybe even the TV crews there waiting to interview him and ask him questions. No wonder that the next chapter goes on to say that Lazarus had become a local celebrity overnight. I think one of the things that we see here is Jesus' authority over death. He just calls Lazarus' name, Lazarus come out, and out he comes. In fact, some commentators have said that he needed to use Lazarus' name, or everyone in the whole graveyard would have come out and the place would have just emptied. So great was the authority that he has over death and the grave. You see, Jesus shows his authority here, just one word from him, and then people have life. I go into a graveyard, and I haven't done this, and I wouldn't recommend that you try, but you can call as many names as you like, and nothing actually happens. Everybody just stays exactly where they are. But that's not true with Jesus at all. He says, Lazarus come out, and Lazarus comes forth. So what point is Jesus making here? I think what Jesus is saying, that he doesn't expect us to believe in him on the basis of what he says only, but also on his actions as well. Those signs which he did that back up his claim as to who he is. So he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and then goes on to prove it by his actions. He proves it by raising Lazarus, and then later on, of course, he will also raise himself as well. To raise someone else is amazing. But to raise yourself, well, that's even more incredible, isn't it? Of course, today is Easter. And Easter Sunday is the day when we remember the one sign that was even greater than the resurrection of Lazarus, which is the resurrection of the Christ. Raising of Lazarus, this is a sign that points forward to Jesus' own resurrection. As we sung earlier on, thine be the glory, risen conquering Son, endless is the victory, thou o'er death hast won. See, claims are very easy to make. I could claim to be a great marathon runner or a great tennis player. It's really easy to make claims. I guess it's even easy to claim that I am the resurrection and the life. What is far harder, of course, is to actually substantiate those claims as well. And yet that is what Jesus does here. He substantiates his claim by raising first Lazarus and then himself. One question that folk often ask is, what evidence is there for faith? You may be here this evening and you're perhaps asking that precise question. What evidence is there that Jesus is who he said he was? And you see some of that evidence right here. You see, believing in Jesus is not just a blind leap of faith. It's not just believing in something comforting because it helps us cope in the face of death. Rather, it's believing something because it's actually true. It's believing something because of the evidence which we are given. And both Jesus and the Apostle John, who wrote this, are supremely concerned to give us evidence for our belief. This is what John says in John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31. And he's talking here about why he recorded the things which he did in his gospel. It says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he's saying that Jesus does this miraculous sign. Why? So that we might come to believe. It's evidence so that we might come to believe and therefore have life in him. It may be that you're here this evening and if you're honest, you're kind of relatively new to all this. One thing I would really urge is for you to ask questions, to not be scared of reading things and looking into the issues a wee bit further for yourself. We've got some of these blue copies of John's Gospel, the book that John wrote about Jesus. They're free and they're over on the welcome table there, and I would encourage you to take those and maybe have a read over of them in the coming week if you're interested. However, this whole theme of our response also leads us on to our final point, which is the response that Jesus demands. And we can see from the passage here that the response that Jesus wants is one of belief. So where do we see this? In verse 26, Jesus is talking to Martha. He's already said that he's the resurrection and the life. And then he asks Martha this very penetrating question, the $64,000 question, do you believe this? Do you believe this? In verse 25, Jesus says that his offer of life is open to whoever believes in me. And so it's not hard to see, and it's mentioned many other times during the passage as well, that the response that Jesus wants from each of us is the response of belief, coming to believe in him and so receive the life which he's offering us. What does it mean for us to believe in Jesus? If you were to come to me and say, I would like to believe, then what would that actually look like? Well, first of all, let's be clear about what this doesn't mean. So when Jesus talks about believing, he does not mean just believing that what he says is factually true in the same way that you might believe that following the different steps in a Delia Smith recipe would lead to a mince pie or whatever. That's not what he's talking about. Nor is he talking here about a one-off decision that we made when we were younger, or that we prayed at a camp perhaps when we were a kid, or maybe some kind of big Christian meeting in a stadium. That's not what he's talking about either. Instead, the belief that he has in mind here is more coming to rely on Jesus, coming to actually trust in Jesus and have a relationship with him. Now, sure, to do that, you have to know the facts about Jesus, and you have to believe those, so things like his life, his death, his resurrection, the reason he came, which is to die for our sins in our place. Sure, you have to believe the facts. But belief in Jesus also includes more than that. It's got the element of relying, or it's got the element of personal trust in it as well. And this is drawn out in other places in John's Gospel. Lots of people heard Jesus teaching, we read, but only relatively few actually believed and put their trust in him. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus is speaking to some of his followers, and he says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciple. So evidently, to truly believe, you also have to hold to Jesus' teaching as well. And so believing is not just hearing a sermon. It's not even just believing that what Jesus says happens to be factually true. It actually involves putting Jesus' words into practice in our daily lives. I think this is really challenging for some of us here who would maybe say that we believe already. You see, we might say, well, I go to church. Or we might say, I believe in God. Or we might say, I believe in Jesus' teachings and think that they are a really good way to live. We might even say what someone said to me earlier on in the week, I think the Christian faith is really important and I really want to hand it on to my kids. You might even defend Christianity against the attacks of other people at work, maybe. But you see, you can do all of those things and still not have the kind of belief that is actually saving and giving you life, because you've never truly come to Jesus. You've never truly come to repent of your sins and turn away from them and put Jesus right at the heart of your whole life, right at the center of your daily universe. See, believing in Jesus is not like travel insurance that you buy once a year and then you do whatever you want without really having to think about it again. Rather, it's more like that coffee that you buy every day, which is really part of your lifestyle and routine. It's not the one-off commitment, but more than living it out every day. And so, do you believe? Do you believe? Well, of course, the truth is not everyone believes. And so there's another response that we see to Jesus here, and that is opposition and hostility. So verse 53 says, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus was way too hot for some people to handle, and someone going about raising the dead was far too threatening in its implications for the authorities, and so the religious authorities of the day hatch a plan to get rid of Jesus altogether. I think it's one of the really ironic things about this whole story that Jesus goes to give Lazarus life, but yet it eventually leads, of course, to Jesus' own death. The raising of Lazarus was the catalyst. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's exactly what we see Jesus doing here for Lazarus. So then, how are you going to respond to Jesus? There's a story in newspapers this week about a man who had 5 months to live. However, he was confident of choosing the winner of the Grand National, and so he left instructions for each family member to gamble a certain amount of money on the horse that eventually won. They all did exactly as he had requested in his will, and this last week they walked away with £20,000. You see, it so happened for him that his gamble paid off, and he backed a winner. However, I must admit that as I read that story, and as I heard it, I was left thinking, did this guy win when it came to matters of life and death? Did this guy win when it came to matters of an eternal relationship with God? You see, what a tragedy if he backed a winner in the Grand National, but yet lost out in eternal life. What a tragedy if he never came to Jesus to receive the life that Jesus so freely offered him while he was alive. And so what Jesus would say to each of us here is, don't gamble with your eternal future. I have come and I stand before you to offer you life, both now and on into eternity as well. But don't take risks, don't gamble when it comes to matters of life and death, but come to me and receive the life that only I can give. So then Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he asks each of us here this evening, do you believe? Will we respond like Martha in verse 27 and say, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and so have life everlasting as a result? Let's pray together. I'll leave a few moments of quiet, just for us to respond in the quietness of our own hearts, and then I'll pray in just a few moments. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the grave is not the end. And we thank you that you offer us life now through your Son. We ask that this Easter time that we would be those that would take hold of that life through faith. And that we would enjoy life with you both now and evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.